Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. We've made it to Philippians chapter 3 in our series through this book, Gospel Joy. That's page 981. If you don't have a Bible and you want to pull one out from the pew right in front of you, page 981 in that Bible, Philippians chapter 3. We've been going through this book, and our purpose for going through the book of Philippians is that Christ would be exalted and that our joy would be secure. We want Christ to be elevated. We want Him to be glorified in our minds and our hearts. We want to see Him as supremely valuable, like the songs we've been singing this morning. And it's only when that happens that our joy will be secure, because joy is the sustained gladness of our spirit that's produced by the Holy Spirit as we see Christ as glorious. So true joy is not something that we choose directly. You can't just flip a switch and choose to feel joyful, because feelings and emotions don't work that way. And I don't know about you, but I am thankful that God's Word doesn't ignore my feelings. I hope you're thankful for that. God's Word is not just a list of facts that we either accept or reject. We have books like the Psalms that help us process what we're feeling, what's going on with our emotions. We have books like Philippians that are intended to give guidance to what we are feeling, to our emotions. And joy is the gift from the Holy Spirit that we experience as we focus our attention on the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. And so joy is not dependent on our circumstances. We've been seeing in this series that joy is best seen in the darkness. It's when our present circumstances are dark that the light of joy really shines. The most joyful book in all of the Bible, the book of Philippians, was written from the darkness of a prison cell. And I'm praying that we would see Christ is so glorious and is so valuable that we would believe the truth that when Christ is all you have all that you need. That we would believe the gospel is worth our all. That we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because our fight against sin is an act of faith that God is working in us. We've seen that we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And last week, we saw these commands practically lived out by Timothy and Epaphroditus. We saw the selfless examples of these two men, and that our usefulness as servants of Jesus is dependent on our selflessness. Our usefulness is dependent on our selflessness. And that brings us to Philippians chapter 3. How many of you enjoy being right? You enjoy being right. Can we be honest this morning? How many of us like to be right? I think we all have a natural desire to be right. And we probably all have people in our lives that we would rather not be proven right, because they love to remind us of how right they are or how right they were that one time, right? They'll just keep on throwing it back in your face. One of my best friends growing up was kind of this goofy, lighthearted guy, and he enjoyed arguing for facts or opinions about life that he was usually wrong about. But every once in a while, you know, the blind squirrel finds a nut, and the broken clock is right twice a day. And I still remember his dad telling me, "My son is only right about one out of every 10 times, but the other 9 times he'll just remind you about the one time that he was right." And do you know anybody like that? So as long as they can be right one time, they'll just keep reminding you that. Oh, your little brother, you might beat him in a sport, you know, 100 times out of 101, but he'll just remind you of the one time that he beat you. We all love being right. And the beginning of Philippians chapter 3 is about how to be right before God. How to be right before God. And Paul begins chapter 3, verse 1, by saying, "Finally, finally, my brothers." Finally. And we all know what it means when a preacher says the word "finally." Absolutely nothing. doesn't make any difference at all. You get your, I don't know if you had a pastor like that growing up, or maybe you view me this way. You think I'm landing the plane. Nope, we're going to circle back around. Paul says finally, and he's about half done. That's what it is for Paul. Philippians 3:1. Finally, he's about half done. Look at this verse with me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So we have this command from God's word to rejoice in the Lord. It's a command from God's word to rejoice in the Lord, and which is interesting because we said in our definition of joy that it is not something we can choose directly, that it's a gift from the Holy Spirit that we receive as we choose to focus our attention on the glory and worth of Jesus. And so we can't directly choose joy, but we are commanded to rejoice. And you might find that frustrating, but I find it encouraging that the Holy Spirit of God gives us what the Word of God commands of us. You'll find this theme throughout the Bible, that what God commands, He also enables. What God commands, He also enables. So we're told to resist the devil, and we are also promised that God will provide a way to escape the temptations that we face. We're told to not be anxious, and we are promised that God will provide a peace that passes all understanding to guard our hearts and our minds. We are commanded in the last chapter that we looked at in Philippians chapter 2, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then in the very next verse, we have the promise, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. In the Great Commission, where Jesus commanded us to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all the things that Jesus commanded, the very next verse, we have the promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so when you find a command in the Bible, be encouraged to know that what God commands, He also enables His children to follow. Aren't you thankful that what God commands, He also enables? We don't have to get discouraged by the commands we see, because if God has commanded it, He also enables it. And so when we see the command to rejoice, we can be encouraged that God will provide His joy as we focus on the greatness and the beauty of Christ. But I want to direct your attention to the end of verse 1. Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me, no trouble for me to command this of you, and is safe for you. And is safe for you. This is what Paul is saying there. He's saying that finding joy in Jesus keeps us safe. It guards us. But what does finding joy in Jesus keep us safe from? I believe that finding joy in Jesus keeps us safe from the temptation to search for joy in other places. It keeps us safe from the temptation to look to earthly and temporary things for fulfillment and happiness. It was Jonathan Edwards that said, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Earthly things are but shadows, but God is the substance. They are scattered beams, but God is the sun. They are but streams, but God is the ocean. And when I meditate on that thought, my response is, give me the substance. Give me the sun. I want the ocean of happiness. I don't want to settle for substitutes. I don't want to settle for counterfeits. I don't want to jump in a puddle of joy. I want to swim in the ocean of joy. And that longing of our souls is a longing for Jesus Himself. And when we find Him, when we find the joyful fulfillment, the joyful peace, the joyful satisfaction that Jesus provides, the substitutes of this world should cease to maintain their appeal. Finding joy in Jesus keeps us safe. I enjoy pizza. And I'm not too picky when it comes to pizza, but there are certainly places that I enjoy eating at more than others. And growing up, for all of our youth events at my church, my home church, anytime, and youth events, they always have pizza at them. I'm sure that's been your experience as well. And my church always got pizza from the same place. Little Caesars. Why did we get pizza from Little Caesars? Because it's cheap, right? Because it's $5, right? That's why we got pizza from Little Caesars. Our students at First Baptist have no idea how fortunate they are to get pizza from Rocco's every time. They just don't even know their privilege when it comes to that. I mean, they have it so easy. But Little Caesars is fine when you're really hungry. And so that's why it works for teenagers in churches, because I was always hungry when I was a teenager. That's why you get it for youth groups. But let's say a couple weeks from now, on Thanksgiving Day, and by the way, can you believe that Thanksgiving is a week and a half away? Let's say a couple weeks from now, Thanksgiving, I sit down and I enjoy my favorite meal of the year. I don't know what Thanksgiving is for you. I don't know if you like turkey. I love Thanksgiving. Having it at my mom's house this year, I cannot wait. Turkey, mashed potatoes, stuffing, real cranberry sauce. I don't want the fake stuff in a can. That's not my thing. The real cranberry sauce is the way to go, in my opinion. And when I finish that meal on Thanksgiving Day, I am going to be full. I am going to be satisfied. I'm not going to want another bite. And let's say if in that moment I have a friend call me up and say, hey, want to go grab a pizza from Little Caesars? Am I going to be tempted to say yes to that offer? No, I'm good. I just had the greatest meal ever. I don't need a Little Caesars pizza right now. I'm totally fine. Not even tempted in the slightest. So many people, you see, they wonder, why do I keep giving in to temptation? Why do I keep failing? Well, why am I still addicted to alcohol? Why am I still addicted to porn? Why do I still need praise and recognition from other people? And I would like to suggest that it is because your soul is starving. And the things of this world look really good when your soul is hungry. And that is why trying to live the Christian life without joy is dangerous. It's dangerous. And Jesus says, I've prepared a feast for you. Come to my table. Joy and peace and love and contentment and satisfaction, they're all ready for you. And when we find our soul-satisfying joy in Christ, it keeps us safe from the temptations of this world. They grow strangely dim because we've been satisfied and we've been filled. Finding joy in Jesus keeps us safe from temptation. And we are going to see specifically in the rest of this text that joy in Christ keeps us safe from the temptation of self-righteousness. From the temptation of self-righteousness. Look at verse 2. Paul says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil doers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying, look out for self-righteousness. I have some explaining to do with this verse because it can be confusing. Paul's talking about one group of people in this verse, and Paul was never afraid to call out people or groups of people that he saw as threatening the spiritual safety of the church. And here he's telling the Philippian church to look out for what we would know as Judaizers, those who said they believed in Jesus but taught that righteousness came from adherence to the law, that righteousness came from being a good Jew. And so what they would do is they would come to Gentile cities after a church had been started and try to teach these Gentile believers that they needed to follow the Jewish law, that the Gentile men had to become circumcised. You see this problem in Acts 16. We see this problem in the book of Galatians. And we see that Paul was concerned about it here in Philippi. And Paul was having none of this. Right? He had no time for this. He calls them dogs, he calls them evil, and he turns around their ritual of circumcision on them by saying, if you think that is what makes you righteous, all you are doing is mutilating some flesh. Look at verse 3. It says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so when Paul says we are the circumcision, this is his counter argument to the Judaizers who viewed circumcision as distinguishing themselves as God's people. And Paul says, no, we, Jew and Gentile believers that make up the church, we are the people of God. We are the set apart ones. We are chosen and beloved. We worship through the Holy Spirit. We glory not in our ethnicity, but we glory in Christ. And we put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh. This is such an important truth for us to apply. I'm so thankful for our country. I'm so thankful for our veterans that fought for the freedoms that we enjoy here. But when it comes to being right before God, being an American doesn't make me any better than anyone else. Being white doesn't matter. Being a pastor's kid doesn't matter. Because, church, our confidence is not in our nationality. Our confidence is not in our ethnicity. Our confidence is not in our social class. Our confidence is not in our heritage. Our confidence is not in our upbringing. We don't glory in those things. We don't put our confidence in the flesh. We glory in Christ. And Paul's line of reasoning should cause us to ask the question, is my confidence in myself or is it in Jesus? Is your confidence in yourself or in Jesus? Paul's going to give us two portraits, one of his life and value system before Christ, and then one of his life and value system after Christ. And these verses can function as a testimony of the dramatic change that has taken place in Paul's life. So just look with me at Paul's value system before he met Christ in verse 4, right after he has finished saying, we put no confidence in the flesh. Look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul says, if any one of these false teachers wants to play the game of who has the best Jewish credentials, game on. Let's do this thing. He's saying, you don't want to play the who is more religious game with me. I will win that game every time. Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This was everything that Paul had worked for. This was everything that he used to place his confidence in. He was a devout Jew. He had the upbringing. He had the education. He had the zeal. He was a law follower. And most of us probably couldn't identify with his list of religious actions as a good Jewish boy. But I bet many of us could come up with our own list of self-righteous actions. Right? Some of you could say, I've gone to church my entire life. I went to church when I went to Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, right? You've gone on mission trips. You only use Christian swear words like drat, you know? You don't watch R-rated movies unless it's about the crucifixion. You tithe on the gross and not just the net. You have the Jesus fish on the back of your car. You always say Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays like the heathens do. Or you can just come up with your list. We could all do it. We could come up with our list of self-righteous actions. And is there anything wrong with any of those things? Only if they are the foundation for our righteousness. Only if your confidence is in that list rather than Christ. And it's amazing to me how natural it is for us to seek to prove our own righteousness. Even people who don't know Jesus, they seem to have the natural desire to demonstrate that they really are a good person. I still remember when we moved into our first apartment and I was meeting my neighbor, and he finds out that I go to church and that I'm a pastor at the church, and his response is, "Oh, I go to AA." And then he says, "I guess that's not really the same thing." I said, "No, but at least you're trying. You know, that's a start, I guess. We want to prove ourselves in some way. We want to find something. You hear that someone else is doing a good thing, and you want to say something good that you're doing. You know, someone's serving this way. This is what we did." And we have this desire to prove ourselves. We want to try to pad our own resume. And Paul says, "I had the best Jewish resume that anyone could have." That is Paul before he met Christ. And look at what changed in verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul thought that he was righteous. He thought that he had earned his standing before God. He had put in the hours. He had studied. He had worked. And then everything changed when Paul discovered that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. This is the second portrait of Paul's value system, the one after meeting Christ. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That is a shocking verse. That's a shocking statement. Think about what gain Paul had. Think about the countless hours that he had invested in his Jewish faith. The number of things that he had given up in life so that way he could attain the status as a Pharisee, as a religious leader. The time that he had invested to earn his reputation, to earn the respect of others, to earn the influence and the power that he wielded. And then he met Jesus. And now this is what happened in Paul's life. What Paul viewed as assets, he now views as liabilities. What Paul viewed as assets, he now views as liabilities. What he thought was gain, he now views as loss. He lost everything that he had worked his whole life for when he met Jesus. I'm sure he lost all his relationships. He lost his reputation. He lost his power. He lost his way of life. I'm sure it hurt him financially. He lost everything. And he says it's okay because I now view those things as garbage or rubbish, as dung, because they were keeping me from gaining Jesus. And Jesus is better than anyone or anything. Gaining Jesus is better than gaining money. Knowing Jesus is better than knowing fame. Jesus is supremely valuable, and that is why Paul counted everything as loss. So what does that look like for us? What does it mean to count everything loss for the sake of Christ? Because I think we read that verse and say, wow, Paul, super spiritual. Just so impressive. He's just this super Christian, being willing to give up everything for the sake of knowing and gaining Christ. That's amazing. But catch this. This is not super Christianity that Paul is talking about here. This is basic Christianity. This is not discipleship 402. This is salvation 101. We have to get this, because to be a Christian is to come to the place in your life where you see Jesus as all-sufficient, as totally satisfying, as so valuable that you would be willing to give up everything else in your life in order to gain Him. That's why Jesus says in Luke 14:33, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's why Jesus in Matthew 13:44 describes the kingdom of heaven as a treasure hidden in the field that a man finds and covers up, and then with joy he goes and sells all that he has in order to buy the field with the treasure. And often what keeps people from the treasure of the righteousness of Christ is not their unrighteousness, but rather the fact that they treasure their own righteousness. We have to get that. What keeps people from the treasure of the righteousness of Jesus is not their unrighteousness as much as they value and treasure their own righteousness. They don't want to let go of their own goodness. They don't want to accept their depravity outside of Christ. And maybe this is true for some in this room today. Some of you have worked really hard to be a good person. You try to be kind. You love others. You do community service, and you hope that one day your good will outweigh the bad and God will let you into heaven. But the good news of the gospel starts with the bad news that none of us could ever meet God's standard of righteousness, because none of us are perfect. There's none righteous, no, not one. None of us are good enough to stand on our own resume before the holy God of the universe. And we all deserve to spend eternity separated from God because of our sin. But Jesus came near to us when we were far from God. Jesus lived the perfect righteous life that you and I failed to live. And He died the death that we deserve to die. Jesus took the just punishment for all of my sin on the cross. He died for my self-righteous attitude. He died for my pride, and He rose from the dead, conquering sin in the grave. And for all who place their faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and we get to exchange our inadequate self-righteousness for the righteousness of Jesus. We can be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Because our standing before God is not on the basis of our resume. It's not about who we are. It's about who Jesus is. Which means, and this is why what Paul is saying is salvation 101, that means that Jesus is not someone that we simply add on to our lives. And I think that's easy to do, especially in the culture we live in of American Christianity. Jesus is something that we do on Sundays. He's the one that we pray to before meals. But Jesus is not someone that we add on to our lives. Jesus is our life. Do we believe that? That he's not just an add-on. He's not just an addition to your already great resume. He is the resume. He is our life. He is everything. Everything else, nothing else matters if we don't have Jesus. Jesus is someone we give up our lives for so that we can have the life that comes from him. Everything changes. To be a Christian is to believe that gaining Jesus is worth losing everything else. That's basic Christianity. And if we see Jesus for who he is, if we recognize his value and his worth, then we won't really view anything we lose for him as losses. Because we won't view anything that threatens our relationship with Jesus as an asset to be saved, but as a liability to be discarded. So Piper says, counting all things lost means that if we have to choose between Christ and anything else, we will choose Christ. It means that we will deal with things in such a way that draws us closer to Christ. It means that we will seek to deal with the treasures of this world in such a way that shows they are not our treasure, but rather that Jesus is our treasure. So we will be generous. We will live with open hands and not closed fists. It means that if we lose any or all of the things that the world has to offer, we will not lose our joy or our treasure or our life, because Jesus is our joy and our treasure and our life. There is no part of my life that Jesus isn't worthy of, because Jesus is my life. There's no part of your life that Jesus isn't worthy of controlling, because he is your life if you are a follower of Jesus. And counting everything loss for the sake of Christ even changes the way we view suffering, which is how Paul closes this section. Look at verse 10. It says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See, seeing Jesus as supremely valuable changes our outlook on the suffering we face. Because most people view suffering and hardship and sickness as problems that keep them from accomplishing their goals. Those things are obstacles to their own happiness. But when our goal is knowing Jesus, is gaining Jesus, is being found in Jesus, then even the suffering that we go through becomes a means to that end. So why was Paul able to rejoice in the Lord even in prison? It's because Paul didn't value his own health and wealth and prosperity. Paul valued knowing Jesus, gaining Jesus, being found in Jesus. And what better way to know Jesus more than to suffer for the one who suffered on the cross for us? And I'm so thankful for all of you that have gone through times of suffering in your life. And we see that. We see the joy in your faces because you're getting to know Jesus better. Right? You're becoming more connected to him. You know that you're safe in him. You haven't lost your treasure. You haven't lost your reward. And we see that in suffering, that for followers of Jesus, suffering becomes a means for us to know Jesus more. It becomes a means for us to accomplishing our ultimate goal as followers of Jesus. And I have just been struck this week, as I focused on verses 7 through 11, by Paul's longing, his desire, his passion for knowing Jesus. Do you see that in these verses? says, all my righteousness pales in comparison to Jesus. He's saying, I will give up everything as long as I know Christ. And Paul doesn't want to just know about Christ. He doesn't want to just know a list of facts. He wants to really know Him. He wants to be connected to Him. You can have all this world as long as you give me Jesus. I just want to gain Christ. I need the righteousness that comes through from faith in Him and not my own. I'm happy to suffer because my sufferings make me more like Him. Whatever means necessary, as long as I am resurrected with Christ, I will have joy because Jesus was His treasure and His reward. Do we have that same longing for Jesus? I want you to ask yourself, when you read Paul's words here, especially verses 7 through 11, is this foreign to how you feel? Or is this true of you? That you just want to know Jesus more. You just want to gain Christ. You just want to be like Him. You just want to enjoy Him. You just value that relationship so much that it doesn't matter what else comes and goes as long as you have Him. Do we have that same longing for Jesus? Or have we started to find joy in other places? And other things have started to look pretty good. And Jesus is great, but I have all these other things in my life that are pretty great too. If that's where you're at, you're not safe this morning. Because it's joy in Christ that keeps us safe for the temptations of this world. Is Jesus your treasure? Is your joy found in Him and keeping you safe from worldly temptations? Is Jesus someone that you've just tried to add to your list of credentials, or has He become your credentials? Before Paul met Christ, he was in the terrible position of being better than everyone else, but not good enough for God. And I think there's so many people that are in that same position today. There's so many people that look around and say, well, at least I'm not like that. Right? Or at least I'm not as bad as that guy. I mean, I've never killed anybody, or I've never done this, and I do this, and I do that, and I do this other thing, and they look and they compare, and the position they end up in is they end up better than most others, but still not good enough to stand before a holy God on their own righteousness. They're moral, they're generous, they're better than most, but not good enough to meet God's perfect righteous standard. And everything changed for Paul. He was destined to be that person, but everything changed for Paul when he realized that the righteousness I need is the righteousness Jesus provides. And I'm wondering, have you come to that place in your life? Have you come to the place in your life where you recognize that the righteousness that you need to be right before a holy God can only be provided by Jesus Himself? That's when Jesus will be your treasure and your reward. If you've never come to that place in your life where you have placed your faith in Jesus rather than yourself, we would love for today to be the day that that transfer takes place. Don't leave this room without knowing that you have the righteousness of Christ to stand on and not your own. Someone would love to meet with you after the service. You can fill out the communication card and say that this is something that you're interested in. We just want to share with you how you can know Jesus personally as your Savior and have His righteousness on your account. And then, Christian, are there other things that you've been treasuring more than Jesus? Are you safe because you've been rejoicing in Him no matter your circumstances? Do you see Him for who He is as so valuable He's worth giving up everything else for? To be a Christian is to believe, but whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I hope you can say those words today. Let me pray for you. Jesus, would you just help our hearts to recognize that you are the greatest treasure, that you are supremely valuable, that nothing else comes close. I pray that we would go to your table for satisfaction and fulfillment and joy and peace and love and contentment. I pray that we would be safe from all the pleasures of this world that seek to pull us away. And God, I pray that as people look at us, they would see a community of believers that recognizes that it's not based on what we've done, it's based on what Jesus has done. And that our righteousness and our sufficiency is in you. And that you are the only one that we really treasure. So would you just change our hearts to see you for who you are and do a work in our lives as we submit to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.